Let's take our Bibles now and turn together to Psalm 34. Psalm 34, verses 9 and 10. We read, O fear the Lord, you His saints. There is no want to those who fear Him. The young lions lack and suffer hunger, but those who seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing. Let's pray. Our Father, we do ask that You will use Your Word tonight to enliven the hearts of Your people and to excite us to a deeper reverence and love and fear of You. Our Father, we do pray that we will know and prove in our lives the truth of this text, that those of us who fear You and those of us who seek You will lack no good thing. Our Father, we do pray that You will exalt Your name. We pray, Father, that Your holiness will be magnified. We do pray that the love that Your people bear to You will deepen as a result of what we do in these coming moments, and that it will inflame all the more as we come to take the Lord's Supper this night. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. It was, I believe, in the summer of 1994 that the Savastio family, along with our friend Cheryl, made our way up to Maine for a vacation. And one of the things that we did on that vacation was we got aboard a whale-watching vessel and we set off the coast of Maine. Now, when the trip first began, Cheryl and I were in the bow of the boat, and we were really enjoying the sensation of bouncing up and down and having the wind blowing in our faces, and the sights and the smells around us were tantalizing. In fact, young Cheryl, about 15 or so at the time, said, "This is what I want to do for the rest of my life." But then something happened. A fog came down upon us. And within moments, the sun, which we had been enjoying, could no longer be felt. In fact, the fog became so thick that we could not see more than a few feet in front of us. And what I found, and what I realized by what I saw very soon upon the deck of the ship, a lot of other people realized as well, that when they could no longer see the horizon, and when they could no longer make things out in front of them, that the rocking motion of the boat, which had been so exciting, now became very unsettling. And people were rushing to the bathrooms, losing their fine lunches that they had enjoyed earlier in the day. And what had been a very enjoyable, and what had been a very happy experience in the light, became somewhat disastrous in the fog. And no longer was my young friend thinking, I want to do this for the rest of my life. You see, when we could no longer see clearly, everything was off kilter. And life, for the time we were on there, we couldn't wait to get off, life became dizzying and nauseating. Now that, perhaps rather disgusting depiction, did come to my mind this week, as I thought about the whole of this psalm. And I thought about how my own experience was reflected here in what David had gone through. David is a man who had known for his spiritual life, the time that he had come to know the Lord, great joy and light and privilege in following God. And he had gone, as we have studied in our studies through Psalm 34, that he had gone from the sunshine, as it were, into the fog. Now, David had been noted as a man that God was with. You looked at David and you said, there is a man and the Lord is with him. And God's own testimony was that David was a man after God's own heart. He pursued the heart of God. And he loved what God loved and he hated what God hated. And when your heart is after God's heart, then the things that are upon the heart of the Lord will be upon your heart as well. And that was the case of David. And so we say that David was a man evidently blessed of the Lord. He was a happy man. He was a confident man. He was a spiritually minded man. But then something happened to him. Slowly, A thick fog, as it were, descended upon his soul. And what had been so clear and so obvious to him only moments before was now forgotten. God was so near. God was his shepherd. He has no wants. The rod and staff of God comfort him. He will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. He will make his boast in the Lord, etc., etc. But now that he was in the distressing dark providence that had come down upon him, based upon his fear that his life was going to be taken by King Saul, the sense of God's nearness, the reality of God's power, and his heartfelt commitment to God's promises was no longer seen and it was no longer felt. Spiritually speaking, David lost his horizon. And the man after God's own heart entered into what I will call the dark night of the soul, at least for a time, when he became spiritually disoriented. In fact, he was so spiritually disoriented that he did things that he had never done, things that would have been unthinkable. Imagine the man after God's own heart. What are you going to do when you're afraid? Well, whenever I'm afraid, I will trust in you. God is my rock. God is my fortress. God is my high tower. But when the fog descended upon his soul and he became disoriented, he ran into the arms of men. And not just men, ungodly men. He ran into the arms of the Philistines. And while he was there, the Word of God tells us that he acted so foolishly because he became afraid of the Philistines. He pretended he was insane, scribbling on the wall, dribbling into his beard, no doubt mumbling incoherently until the king said, "Do I not have enough madmen in my city? Why do I need another?" And David was able to use that as an opportunity to escape. And then the Word of God tells us he came into a cave. And we believe that that cave was located near the valley of Elah, that place where David had defeated Goliath years before. And I believe that it was an association with the recognition of a place where God had met him in the past and the remembrances of God's power and of God's provision and of God's promises that the fog lifted and David came back to his spiritual senses. Now, over the last number of months, as we have celebrated together the Lord's Supper, we have been working our way through Psalm 34, which we have called, or I have called overall, a celebration of faith restored. And as we have seen in our previous studies, the man of God now, with his senses right and his heart right, is determined that he is never again going to fall back into that kind of a situation. He is going to rather bless the Lord at all times. The praise of God is going to continually be in his mouth. His soul will make its boast in the Lord. The humble will hear of it and be glad. And David invites others in verse 3 to magnify the Lord with him and tells us as the people of God, we are to exalt the Lord together. And David goes on to speak of the way that God heard him in his need and the way that God delivered him out of all of his fears. And then he reminds us in these verses that the joy that belongs to him and trusting God is not unique to him, but rather all of those who put their trust in the Lord have no reason ever to be ashamed. And then as we saw in our study together last time, now it was 2 months ago, that David gave the gracious invitation for all to taste and see that the Lord is good and how all of those who put their trust in Him are joyfully blessed. And that brings us now to consider together verses 9 and 10, in which David exhorts us to fear the Lord. And as we look at these verses tonight, we have a very simple outline. We're going to consider, first of all, a command given. Secondly, a rationale declared. And then finally, an illustration offered. Let's consider, first of all, the command given. And we find it there in verse 9, "O fear the Lord, you His saints." And under this heading, I want us to consider, first of all, the climate of the command. Secondly, the essence of the command. Thirdly, the recipients of the command. And then fourthly, the object of the command. And we're going to work our way through these things rather quickly. But let's consider, first of all, the climate of the command. The New King James and every translation I believe that I considered begins with the word O. O, fear the Lord, you His saints. And that is an attempt by the translators to give to us the reality that this command is given in a climate of passion and of joy. So that when he says to us, fear the Lord, he says it, oh, fear the Lord. The same words that he would use were, oh, magnify the Lord with me, and oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. So that when we consider this command tonight to fear the Lord, recognize at the outset that this is no stern command to do something miserable. God's commandments are not burdensome. And this commandment certainly is not burdensome. It's not something that is hard or grievous to carry. Now, sometimes God's commandments are hard or they're difficult, but they are never a weighty burden upon our souls. Now, some people would look at this commandment, and they might, particularly in our own religious climate in 21st century America, automatically assume that this is something dark and heavy and certainly belonging to the Old Covenant. Fear the Lord? Why would you get excited about fearing the Lord? Now, if you said, love the Lord, or if you said, oh, rejoice in the Lord, or oh, praise the Lord, then I could understand the language of passion and joy. But fear? Isn't fear always associated in our minds with foreboding and with darkness and with trembling and with that which is unsettling? Well, brethren, not so the fear of the Lord. Now, we are going to unpack in a few moments, and then again, God willing, next month, more about the fear of the Lord, because David is going to teach us about the fear of the Lord in verses 11 and following. But simply to say, for right now, and trust me on this, I'm going to prove it to you in just a few moments, that the fear of the Lord is one of the greatest blessings that can be given to us. And that to deepen in the fear of the Lord is one of the most joyful things that we can experience as the children of God. Deuteronomy 6:24, among many passages in the Word of God, tells us that fearing the Lord, not only does it bring honor and glory to Him, but it is for our good. God tells us there that if we fear Him, it will be for our good. And so that when we exhort others, and here in the Hebrew you have a use of the imperative or of a command showing us the necessity of fearing the Lord and fearing Him ever and always. Brethren, we need to know that when we talk about such things, we are talking about blessedness in this life for the child of God. There is, as I believe Jerry Bridges' title of his book is, The Joy of Fearing God, there is indeed joy in fearing God. So brethren, let us, as we're going to seek to do tonight, to encourage one another, to keep the fear of the Lord before us. And if we do that with one another, if we encourage one another, and I wonder when was the last time you encouraged someone to fear the Lord? Or to tell them, you know, brother, sister, you know what you need to do more? You need to deepen in your fear of God. Well, if we begin to use that language with one another as the people of God and exhort one another in our letters to one another, or our emails to one another, or in our conversations to fear the Lord, we are going to be wishing upon another God's richest blessings to come down in showers upon our heads. Now, why is this so? Well, let's consider now the essence of the command, and we'll begin to understand a bit of this. The essence of the command. The term, the fear of the Lord, or the fear of God, or the expression or the command, fear the Lord, occur numerous times in the Word of God. The fear of the Lord is used about 30 times in the Scriptures, another 8 times we read of the fear of God, and then 35 times we read the expression or the command, fear the Lord. You hear about the fear of the Lord, and then sometimes it's put, fear the Lord. Now, so much is this concept and of this reality of God being a God who is to be feared, so much is that a reality, biblically speaking, that in Genesis chapter 31 and verse 42, when God is describing Himself, He calls Himself the God of Abraham, and then He says, and the fear of Isaac. How much is the fear of God a part of us, and it is to be a part of us and part of our view of God? Well, that we can refer to Him as God of Abraham and fear of Isaac. That's who God is. Now, as we work our way through the meaning of this term, fear, we would certainly understand, and it's biblically right to say that there are times when the word fear has the ideas that we normally associate with fear, the idea of being afraid or of being terrified. And normally, when you read of the fear of the Lord in reference to that kind of an emotional response, you read about it when the Gentile nations are pondering the reality of who the God of Israel is. And when they realize that the God of Israel is more than a piece of wood that somebody has created, more than some god of gold, He's more than something that the people have made up, but that He is a real and living and powerful deity who is intimately and powerfully involved in the lives of His people, we read that they do fear the Lord. When they contemplate that God fights their battles, we read in the Scriptures of the fear of the Lord coming over them. But generally speaking, when the reference is to God's people, the fear of the Lord is in a different light. It is not a cowering fear that is being spoken of. Rather, the fear of the Lord in the Word of God is viewed in light of the reality that the Holy One of Israel is ever near and that He is ever watching. The fear of the Lord is rooted in the acknowledgement that God's eyes and God's ears are upon us and open to us unto the end that our way is hedged up and that we walk in His pathways. Well, sometimes we use the term fear of man in this way. For instance, there are things that you would not do if I were in your home that you might do otherwise. I remember counseling a married couple years and years ago, and they used to get into some horrific fights. And I can't remember if it was the husband or the wife told me, "Well, we just can't help it." And I said, "That's nonsense." "What do you mean that's nonsense?" I said, "You wouldn't do it if I were here. I've never seen you get into a fight. I've never seen you yell at each other. I've never seen you raise your, you know, why? Because you're afraid of me. It's because my eyes see you and my ears are here. And so you act differently because I'm here." Right? And brethren, in a far deeper way, it is the reality and the acknowledgement that God is here. So a man gets onto his computer. And will I look at this or will I, you know, there are things on there I ought not to look at. There are things that are available with just a little click. But if I know God's here, and God sees, and God's watching, well, I would no more do that than if I knew you were behind me. Right? That's the fear of the Lord. We read about this. I'll read through this just a little bit. We're going to unpack this, God willing, next time. "Come, you children," verse 11. "Listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is the man who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking guile." Well, why would a man do that? Well, because the ears of the Lord are always open. "Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and His ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth." You see, it is the eyes and the ears of God that forms the basis of the fear of God in the heart of the saint. To fear the Lord is to honor the Lord. It is to reverence the Lord. It is to walk in holy ways before Him, desiring to obey Him. And you see how these themes are brought together in a place like Deuteronomy 10. In verses 12 and 13, we read, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God." And now you have, I believe, an example of Hebrew parallelism. What does God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways, and to love Him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and His statutes, which I command you today for your good. It is the fear of the Lord that keeps the people of God from evil. Especially that evil that would reside in the secret recesses of our hearts, where no human eye can see and no human ear can hear. You see, the fear of the Lord is what will help us to deal with heart sins. You see, I could be talking to you and smiling at you and putting my arm around you and yet having the most hateful thoughts in the world toward you. Now, before God, that's not happening. But that could happen. But what's going to make me deal with my heart? You see, if I'm all smiles and bubbles on the outside, you'll say, "Oh, he's so sweet, he loves me so much."
But God knows.
And God knows what's going to make me deal with my heart is the fear of the Lord, where no human eye can see and no human ear can hear. To fear the Lord is to walk in holiness and those places known only to God. And those who fear the Lord will not only be mindful of His commandments before men, as I said before, the fear of man will make us live in a certain way, but the fear of the Lord will make us strive for holiness in our hearts. You see, the fear of the Lord is to remember who God is, and it is to remember that He is near, it is to remember that He is watching, and it is to remember that He is involved in our lives. Now, does that sound like something bad to you? As the child of God, does that sound like something horrible and heavy and burdensome? The knowledge that God sees you, the knowledge that God's eyes are on you, the knowledge that God's ears are open to you, the knowledge that God knows your heart intimately, is that a heavy burden, hard to bear? Do we want to flee from the presence of the Lord? Do we want to get into some place where God is not? And for those of you unconverted, if you don't know, there is no such place. There is no place where we can hide from the presence of God. For the child of God, that's wonderful. Because what we desire is, whether we are at home or absent, as Paul says, it is to be well-pleasing to Him. Don't we want to love Him more? Don't we want to serve Him better? Don't we want to keep all of the commandments of the Lord and the statutes which He commanded today for our good? Don't we want to do that? And what is going to help us for heart holiness and external holiness more than the fear of the Lord? The blessedness of the fear of the Lord is further underscored when we understand that God implants it in our souls unto the end that we will never turn away from Him. And speaking of the great changes that will come about in the bringing of the new covenant, God says in Jeremiah 32 and verse 8, "They shall be my people, and I will be their God. Then I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever, for the good of them and their children after them, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from doing them good, and I will put my fear in their heart so that they will not depart from me." Amen. We sing a hymn here often, hymn number 400, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing." And one of the lines of that hymn is, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love." And many of us confess that that's a reality. And many of us here tonight sang that hymn that we sang, acknowledging that we haven't loved God and served God and feared God as we ought. And that we've sought God's face often coldly. Not always, but often that is the case. And perhaps we fear, are we going to fall away? Lord, what is going to keep me? And Lord, I've read about this man or that man or this woman or that woman that fell back into the world and they embraced sin that brought reproach to Christ and they ruined their testimony. Lord, how do I know that that won't happen to me? I'll tell you how you know it won't happen to you, because God, when He saves you, puts His fear in your heart so that you won't depart from Him. So that you'll never ever depart from Him. So that whatever your case may be with you, and whatever your sins may be, and whatever your struggles may be, you are going to be faithful to your God all the days of your life. Now, if that's not a blessing, I don't know what is. The fact that you, as the child of God, will be safe and secure in the new covenant because God has placed His fear in your heart so that you'll not depart. You see, the faithfulness of God is not only seen in the reality that He'll never depart from us, but God is so faithful in working in us and changing us that we'll never depart from Him. I'll give you another one, if that's not enough. We've already touched upon this a bit, but let me bring it out more fully. What is the greatest antidote to such sin? Remember what happened with Joseph? When he was there all alone with this woman, and I think we can probably reasonably assume that she is an attractive woman. And Joseph is a man with all the desires of a man, and he has been living in prison with a bunch of smelly men. And this attractive woman comes and she tries to seduce him. What is it that keeps him from going into her arms? How can I do this thing and sin against God? The reality, no, your husband Potiphar may not see, but God sees. And what's going to keep me in this room when it's just the two of us and nobody else will know is that God sees. David Dixon, a Scotsman who wrote a commentary on the Psalms in the 19th century, says this about the fear of God. He says, "The fear of God is the property of the saints, whereby they are set on work to do what the Lord commands and to forbear or to stay away from what He forbids." Now listen to what he says. "And no bonds of inclination, counsel, example, laws, fear of shame or punishment from men are able to keep a man in order when he meets with a strong temptation to sin. But the fear of God restrains the man both outwardly and inwardly, in secret and open, always and everywhere." Do you hear what he's saying? He's saying there are all kinds of restraints that we might have to keep us from sin. The reality that I'll bring shame and reproach. I'll be embarrassed. I'll be humiliated. I'll lose my job. I'll go to jail. A lot of things can come upon man. The example here, counsel being given, a father, mother's pleading. A lot of things that may keep someone from sin. But oftentimes in a strong temptation, all of those things are thrown away. But if we keep before us the fear of God, that thing that is ever and always with us, we will be preserved. And that leads very smoothly into our next heading, in which we want to consider together the recipients of the command. Who is it that is to fear the Lord? You, His saints. Now, who is to fear the Lord? Well, all people are to fear the Lord. Sinners certainly need to fear the Lord. And if you're here tonight without a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus, if you're afraid of anything in all the world, God says, Jesus says, there is one thing you need to be afraid of. You need to be afraid of a being that has the power to destroy both your body and your soul in hell forever. All people are to fear the Lord. Sinners need to fear the Lord, but here the commandment is given to saints, which is to say it is given to those who are already pursuing holiness, which is simply to say that because you are set apart by God, and just because you say to yourself, well, I'm already committed to a life that is pleasing to God, well, my friend, you still need to be exhorted to fear the Lord. In other words, you can't have the attitude tonight, well, I don't need this. I'm a believer and I love God and I'm committed to doing God's will, so I'm committed to a life of discipleship and I don't need any brother or sister coming alongside of me and exhorting me or commanding me to grow in my fear of the Lord. So our attitude can be, well, brother, save your breath for some carnal and careless professor of religion who doesn't have the fear of the Lord before him. They need such things, but not me. No, I love God. I want God's best for my life. I'm committed to doing all of His holy will. Well, if that's you, I've got something I want to say to you. Fear the Lord. Oh, fear the Lord. You love God? You want to walk in God's ways? You want to do all God's will? Great. I want to try to help you to do it. Fear the Lord. Grow in the knowledge of God's eye and ear. Grow in the knowledge of God's will for your life. Grow in the fear of the Lord. For dear ones, which of us can say, as we've already sung, that we love Him as we ought? With all our heart, soul, mind, and strength? Do any of us love Him as we ought? Do we not need to be exhorted to love the Lord more? Do any of us rejoice in Him? Do any of us delight in Him in the way that He deserves us to delight in Him and to enjoy Him? Dear ones, none of us fears Him to the fullness that we ought. And let me say that when sin begins to well within your heart this coming week, as it is sure to do, and when the deceptive nature of your heart begins to kick in, and you begin to think that your sin is excusable, or you think to yourself, well, I know I ought not to be angry about this, or I know I ought not to have that sinful thought, or I know I ought not to have this bitterness in me. I know I ought not to be discontent, and I know I ought not to be complaining. And you begin to excuse it and begin to coddle it and begin to say, well, I know I shouldn't, but things have been this way and they've been that way, so I'm going to excuse it. What you're going to need at that moment, my dear friend, is a healthy dose of the fear of the Lord. Or when you begin to think, if you begin to think this way, well, since no one knows and no one sees the pride, and no one's able to see that there's lust in this heart, and no one's able to see that I'm discontent, I've got a good front up, my face is such that nobody could tell, or I've got hatred in my soul so that I'm safe, etc., etc. Remember, His eyes are upon you. And remember, dear child of God, that His gaze penetrates into your inner man. And all of your thoughts are known to Him, the intents of the heart. So do not be content, dear saint of God, until there is a harmony between His will and your desires, inwardly and outwardly. But now let's consider together the object of the command. Who are we to fear? Well, we are to fear the Lord. And we find here that He's using the great covenant name. Fear Jehovah. The one you are to fear, the one you are to be in awe over, the one you are to desire to please, the one you are to keep from offending, is the one who is revealed here in terms of His loving covenant faithfulness. So that the one we fear is the one who loves us with an everlasting love. He is the one who is committed to us by covenant. He is the one who has forgiven all our sins, healed all our diseases. He is our Father by grace. He has adopted us into His family. He has given to us His Spirit. He has made us heirs together with Christ. He is to us the God of unfathomable grace and of unfathomable mercy. And we recognize there's nothing that can separate us from His love, which is toward us in Christ Jesus. We're in His hand. We cannot be snatched away. He loves us like no one loves us, and yet that's the very God we are to fear. You see, somebody could again look at this and say, but it's the Lord. He deals with us in grace. I know He does. Fear Him. He loves us and cannot stop loving us even when we sin. I know, but shall we sin that grace might abound? May it never be. Because if you love Him, again, you'll want to please Him. And if you want to please Him, then you want to be like Him. And one of the chief ways of being like Him is, again, we get back to this, a healthy, growing fear of the Lord. Dear ones, let us never be guilty of despising the riches of His grace, knowing that it is His goodness and patience and forbearance and long-suffering are given not to allow us to be settled in our sin or to be casual about our sin, but rather to bring about repentance, which again is a practical expression of the fear of the Lord. Now, all that we have already seen here tonight, I trust, is already incentive enough to cause us to grow in the grace of being God-fearers. I hope you're saying to yourself, you know, I want to start praying about this more. I want this more in my life. I want this grace and this joy of being noted as a man or woman or young person that fears the Lord. But David's going to give now another incentive to encourage the saints to press on. And it's a very interesting one now as we come secondly to consider together a rationale declared. Why should you fear the Lord as saints? Because, he says, there is no want to those who fear Him. Because those who fear Him will not lack. Those who fear Him will not be in need. That is to say, another way, God is committed to provide the needs of those who fear Him. Well, somebody might say, that's a pretty carnal incentive. What about all that real good, rich, spiritual stuff you just gave us about growing in holiness and pleasing Him? Well, certainly David believed all of that and taught those things. But here he says to us that God is committed to provide for those who fear Him. The Word of God tells us that those who do not provide for their own are worse than an infidel. It says that they have denied the faith. And the head of the home, a wise and godly head of a home, is determined to do whatever it's going to take care of their families. Now, if that's true of you, how much more is that going to be true of God? And who does God do that for? Well, He does it for His children. And who are His children? His children are those who fear Him. Why should I want to fear the Lord? Well, many of the reasons. One of the reasons is because if you don't have a fear of the Lord in you, then you're not in the new covenant. If you're not in the new covenant, then you're not converted. And furthermore, if you're not a believer, and if you're not living in the fear of the Lord, then again, there'll be no growth in holiness. And if we're not pursuing holiness, we're not going to see the Lord. We've sought to show that those who fear the Lord are walking most closely with the Lord. And those who fear the Lord are going to enjoy a nearness and a sweetness of fellowship with God that a believer who is at times casual about their soul, they're not going to enjoy that nearness and that joy and that sweetness of fellowship that belongs to those who do walk before God with a good conscience. But now he says that those who fear the Lord will have all that they need. Those who know the Lord as their shepherd shall not want. And that is true spiritually, and it's true physically. Spiritually speaking, are we promised all the grace that we need? Will we have grace sufficient? And will we be given power sufficient for all of the tasks that God calls us to do? Can we or can we not do all things through Christ who strengthens us? Brethren, when you sin, what do you need? You need forgiveness. Every time. If I sin hundreds of times a day, okay. But God will provide forgiveness hundreds of times a day. We have His promise of forgiveness and restoration when we repent and confess our sins. We'll never be in want. Never be in want. We'll never go to God and ask for forgiveness and find that, well, He's run out. Don't have any more. Can't give you some. Can you come back next week? Brethren, furthermore, we'll never lack a supply of the Spirit. We will never lack for the power of the armor of God, as our brother's been opening up in Sunday school. We'll never lack for the power of the armor of God which is given to us. But then I said there is also the reality of physical needs being met. This text doesn't say God will supply all of you, in a different sense of the word, once. God does not commit Himself to supply all of our kidney desires. But God will supply all the things that we need according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. And Paul argues in Romans 8, if God did not spare His own Son, how will He not also freely give us all things? If God has already given to us His Son, what do we need to fear that God's going to withhold? If He's already given to us the greatest thing He can give to us, if we ask Him for lesser, shall we not ask Him with confidence? Remember when Jesus was rebuking the carnal care that characterized the Gentiles? And that is, what am I going to eat? What am I going to put on? Where am I going to sleep? All of that stuff. Jesus says in Luke 12:30, and you can also read it in Matthew's Gospel, but Luke 12:30, Jesus says, for all these things the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knows that you need these things. But seek the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you. Those who fear the Lord, that is the children of God, those who are in God's family, God has made a promise to you. And that is that He will provide for you all the things that you need. And now that brings us to the third and final point tonight, an illustration offered. Verse 10. The young lions lack and suffer hunger, but those who seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing. Somebody looks out in the world and you try to pick out the most regal and powerful creature of the animal kingdom. And most people are going to say the lion, right? He's the king of the forest. He's the king of the jungle. He's the king of the beast. That's the lion. Well, here you have these young and strong lions out there, and you think to yourself, well, if anybody rules the roost, if anybody out there is going to provide for their own, if anyone out there has strength and power and cunning, if anybody out there is fast, if anybody out there is going to provide for their own, it's going to be the lion. But you know what? Sometimes the lion comes home empty-handed. And sometimes they're not able to catch the antelope. And sometimes they go back to their family and the lioness and her cubs go to bed hungry that night. And that may well happen. It may be that the most powerful and regal and cunning creatures in the world are going to go without. But if you're a child of God, seeking the Lord and fearing the Lord, that won't happen to you. You say to yourself, I'm not as strong, I'm not as powerful, I'm not as cunning, I'm not as fast as a lion. Right, none of you are. But you have the living God as your Father. And you have God committed that He will provide for you every good thing. Now let me say that these are good things as God defines them. And if you say that you don't have good things as God defines them, well, then you have to say that God is a liar, or you have to say, well, maybe I'm not fearing Him, or maybe I'm not seeking Him. But if you are seeking Him and you are fearing Him, then God's commitment is to give to you all of the good things that He knows that you need. Now, brethren, God knows what's good for you. And God knows what's good for you right now. Sometimes a good gift is not to be given to you now. I might determine that it's a good thing to give my son a shotgun one day, but I'm not going to give it to him at his second birthday. And I might determine that it's good to give my daughter Erin a car one day. Well, she's going to be 11 on Wednesday. Where are you, Erin? You're not getting a car, sweetie. That might be a good thing. It may be something that you'd like and you'd want. And yes, boy, you could give me all the arguments for why a car is going to be a good thing, but no way you're going to get it when you're 11. Have the discussion later. God knows what's good for us. And God knows when it's good for us. And so I want to give that call, child of God, we need to be patient. God sees you and He knows your need. And sometimes our need is to be stretched. And sometimes our greatest need is in regard to our faith and to our growth in grace, and God is going to meet that need. And if anybody doubts that, if there's anybody here tonight who doubts that that is the heart of our God, I'm going to ask you, can you challenge the love of God? And can you challenge the commitment of God to meet our every need when we're about to do what we're about to do? We're about to take up in our hands the visible and tangible reminders of God's love and God's commitment to meet our needs in the Lord's Supper. And how can I, as a child of God, take bread and tear it? And in tearing it, remember that there was flesh torn for me. And then at the same time, doubt that God gives me good things. How can I take a cup which holds, as it were, the blood of the crushed grape, which represents the pouring out of the blood of Jesus Christ? And why was that blood poured out? It was poured out so that my sins could be forgiven, so that I could have a righteousness before God. How can I take that to my lips and doubt that God loves me and is committed to ensuring that I will have everything that my guilty soul needs? Brethren, the proof is in what we are about to celebrate. Such is the love of God. And dear ones, such a God is to be loved, and such a God is to be sought, and such a God is to be feared. May God help us as the children of God to fear the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father, as we come now to prepare ourselves to take that bread and to take that cup, we do thank You, Father, that You not only tell us, and Father, were You simply to tell us in Your Word, that would be enough. And how dare we disbelieve Your promise? But Father, You have proven it. And You have proven it before the whole world in sending Your Son to die for us. And Lord, we who have Him are blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And Father, we do confess that we have all that we need in Him. Father, we pray that You'll help us now to love Him more, to love You more, to seek You more passionately, to fear You more fervently for Your glory and for the good of Your saints. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We'll take just a moment to meditate, and then I'll come back and we'll sing a hymn as we would begin to prepare for the Lord's Supper.